Jesus, than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His name.
Including you. You've all been a part of the worship time here this morning. Now let's continue our worship by looking into God's Word. Esther chapter 8, if you could take your Bibles and turn there, please. Esther chapter number 8. I'm going to go ahead and pray and ask God to help us with this truth that we're going to be looking at here this morning. Father, God, we need your help this morning. I do. As I present your truth, Lord, I pray that what I present would be just your truth. You would guide my words. Give me a clarity of thought, clarity of speech, so that your truth would be understandable. And then I pray that I would just get out of the way and allow your Spirit to use your truth in all of our hearts here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, last week we kind of ended chapter 7, the story of Esther. It ended in kind of a surprising way if you had never read the book of Esther before. But there's still a problem. A decree of extermination had been issued earlier in the book of Esther. Every Jew throughout the Persian Empire was to be slaughtered because of this decree. The queen or the king had been deceived by his prime minister. The prime minister's now off the scene permanently. And that's kind of where we left things off last week. Queen Esther, who happens to be Jewish, she had just informed the king of this plot to exterminate the Jews. The man, Haman, who had masterminded the plan, was just hanged. Esther and Mordecai, they're now safe within the auspices, the power, the safety of the king himself. But all the remaining Jews were still doomed. They're safe. Let that sink in. They're safe. You're Haman, or not Haman. You're Haman. You wouldn't be here this morning. You're Esther or you're Mordecai. You're safe. Nothing can happen to you. But everyone else is still in mortal danger. That's where they find themselves. But here's the one thing. The decree of extermination, it was irrevocable. The king couldn't just say, okay, never mind, I changed my mind on that. There was no hope. Intercession was the answer for the Jews. That's what was needed to save the Jews. Now, keep in mind, I've said this maybe a couple times already. Esther, Mordecai, they're safe. No sweat. Nothing's going to happen to them. Intercession is the answer to protect us from the threats of this world. Keep that in mind as we move through this. Let's look at chapter 8 and verse 1, the rewards of being faithful, first of all. And God just threw this in here before he starts talking about intercession. Verse 1, it says, on that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther, the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now, two simple little, apparently introductory verses to this chapter here. On the very day of Haman's hanging, Esther was greatly rewarded. The king gave her Haman's estate. This was huge. It wasn't just a house and a few of his servants. Remember earlier in the beginning of the book, Haman had given the king some, it said 10,000 talents of silver, which amounts to 375 tons of silver. Today, it would be equivalent to about $3.4 billion. Haman had more than just a few servants. All of his estate has just been transferred to Esther. It's hers. And Mordecai, on top of that, he was promoted by the king into that prime minister position that Haman once held. So now he's second in command only to the king himself. He was given Haman's office of prime minister. He was given the king's ring, which gave him the same authority as the king. In addition to that, for Mordecai, Esther now took him and placed him over that entire estate of Haman's. What a picture of a believer who's being rewarded for being faithful. Don't you wait for that day? I mean, think about this. If you knew $3.4 billion was going to be given to you if you would just stay faithful to God and God's word, would you do it? Any doubts that you wouldn't do it? All you got to do is just be faithful to what we've grown up with. At $3.4 billion, would you do it for $3.4 billion? I would. I think I would have a lot less struggles than what I have now trying to be faithful. Mordecai was faithful throughout his life. And we pick up on many of that, much of that, as we've read through Esther. He had adopted Esther when her parents died. He didn't have to. You know, that's a very special thing, adoption. Not everyone is willing to adopt. For whatever reason. And I'm not saying it's bad that we're not. But not everyone feels equipped or gifted to do that special thing of adopting a child who has no parents. He not only adopted her, he raised and protected her even into her early adult life. Mordecai also served the people of the city in his lower level governmental position. He saved the life of the king at one point in what we've looked at already. He took a strong stand for God and his convictions. Do you remember? That's what got him into trouble with Haman. Haman was wanting everyone to bow to him whenever he walked by. Mordecai knew that as a Jew, he was prohibited from bowing to anyone but God. And so he wouldn't bow. And then the troubles began. Come on, Haman or Mordecai? God knows your heart. He knows you don't really mean it. You could just bow, right? Just to make it look good. Sounds like a normal thought. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? I wonder how many of us would roll that through our heads if we were in his shoes. How many of us roll something like that through our heads with other things in life right now? Come on. It's no big deal. He held true to his convictions. He took a stand when it was difficult. He took a public stand for others as well. When the decree of extermination came out, if you were a Jew, what would you do? Hide? Suddenly start learning how to speak another language so nobody can identify you as a Jew when it comes down to play? Not Mordecai. He dressed up in he dressed in their cultural mourning attire for mourning, and he ran through the streets mourning and wailing this terrible bad news. Oh, everybody now knows he's a Jew. He believed as well in fasting and praying. Remember, we talked about that 1 week. He had a strong testimony of good works, of working for the benefit of people and speaking up for other people's welfare. Would you speak up if your child was being berated in public by someone else? Absolutely. I hope you would. You would defend your child. You'd get in their face, right? Don't talk like that about my kid. I'm going to mess you up or whatever. You know, however you would approach it. I can't see you ladies doing that, but... Would we do that for someone that's not related to us? Just pick someone in church. Not you, not your close circle of friends, just someone else. And you hear them being talked negatively about. Would you stand up for them? Mordecai did. He not only would, he did. Stood up for people. Stood up for their welfare. He didn't take the approach, this doesn't concern me, it's none of my business, they probably created their own problems. He made their problems his problems. Their welfare became important to him. Here's a thought, let me share this with you. If we know the Lord, and we're worshiping and serving God, and are truly faithful in living righteous lives, truly faithful at that, God's word does this. God's word promises to reward us. So the if that I gave you at the beginning, if you knew you were going to be rewarded for being faithful to God's word, would you do it? The promise is already there. There's no if. God promises to reward those that are faithful to him. And the rewards are beyond our comprehension. Now, I did throw out $3.4 billion, okay? What if it was something greater than that? Something so great I can't wrap my mind around $3 billion. What am I saying? Something even greater than that, that we can't count in terms of dollars, something so huge our mind can't even comprehend it if I told you what those rewards are, which I'm going to. And when I do, you might think the same thing that has run through my mind. Okay, that sounds good, but $3 billion, I can understand that, right? Two Harleys, at least. Oh, but we're talking about something so much bigger here. God is talking about something. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, it says this. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. So that's us. As children of God, we are heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, what exactly does that mean? We are, here it is, as believers, our reward. We are adopted as a son or daughter by God. We have a sinless, blameless nature because of Christ, joint heir with Christ. We have eternal life. We are lasting possessions. No man can take us out of our Father's hand. We have eternal rest and peace when this life ends. We have citizenship in heaven with enormous treasures, unsearchable riches, the Bible talks about. We have the right to surround the throne of God as his children. Now, when I sit in my office during the week, sometimes some of y'all come and visit. And if my office door is closed, you might come up to the window in the door and kind of look in there and tap on the window. If it's open, you come and stand in the doorway and say, "Hey, Pastor." But picture this. My grandsons come in and they come up to the door and it's open just a crack. So they kind of peek around and they knock on the door and they say, "Oh, Grandfather, may we approach the desk?" Oh, no, they don't. Boom, that door flies open. They just run in, not to the desk. They run behind the desk. They jump up into my lap and give me a big hug. Please don't do that. That would be, as they say, awkward. Okay? You would feel awkward. Wait a minute. I hope you would feel awkward doing that. But you would kind of hold back a little bit. You certainly wouldn't run around to the back side of the desk and give me a hug or shake my hand or something. You're going to stay back. As an adopted child of God, we can just surround the throne of God. And we can do that now through prayer. Incomprehensible riches that God gives us. We may not have, probably will not have, $3 billion in silver coming to us for being faithful. But what is that compared to what we have coming? Sometimes we get so short-sighted on the here and now with no thoughts of what's waiting for us. If I told you that at the end of your life, you'll be given $3.4 billion. Okay, you're going to have to kind of dream with me here, okay? And you go into the next life with $3.4 billion. Could you live a righteous life knowing you're going to enter the next life as a multi-billionaire? You might be able to do that. Look at what we have coming. Forget the here and now. And then our passage moves on to this topic of intercession. Apparently, with the death of Haman, the decree of extermination, it's still in effect. Esther, she was experiencing deep anguish as she pleaded for the lives of her people before the king. There happened two be many throughout the kingdom that disliked the Jews. So it wasn't just Haman. Haman disliked them. He got the decree passed by the king, slid it through. It's out there. Everybody in the entire empire, the Persian Empire, knows that on this particular day, the king has granted them permission to kill every single Jew. Only on that particular day. And she is experiencing this deep anguish over this, because knowing it wasn't just Haman that didn't like them, there were other people in the empire that didn't like them either. And they knew they were just waiting for that day when they had the blessing of the king to take up arms and kill these people they didn't like. If you remember, not only could the public rise up and kill the Jews, but then they could have whatever property the Jews owned at that time. Now, there is this element of greed in here, too. Because you take those that dislike the Jews, they're just going to kill them because they dislike them. But then there are others that could take them or leave them, but they sure would like to have the property. So the numbers have swelled. Look with me at verse number 3. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device or his plan that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? So Esther decides to approach the king a second time. Now remember, the first time we went through that, you couldn't approach the king unless he invited you. So she barged in a second time. She entered the king's court without being summoned. She approached the king. She fell down to the floor in respect. The king again accepted her unlawful approach by extending the golden scepter. That's what that was about. Esther then makes her request to the king. Folks, for us as believers, the story of Esther is an example of many things, as we've been seeing. But particularly right here, it's an example of the power of intercession. Esther and Mordecai, I said this a few times at the beginning, they're safe. They don't have to worry about this decree of extermination. They're safe because they're under the king's protection. But Esther could not rest in the comfort, the provision, the pleasure, the security that she had within the palace. She could not rest knowing that others were going to face mortal danger. Not while so many people were living under the weight of fear, insecurity, uncertainty, distress, hatred, discrimination. We could go on with that list. She's in the palace. She's safe. Mordecai's safe. Not only safe, but they've got all their provisions, more than they could want. They have all of the entertainment and pleasure of being in the palace. All these other people out here, they don't have the security that Mordecai and Esther are enjoying. They're living knowing of the threat that's coming. They're living in fear, anxiety, all of these other descriptors that I gave you just now. All of these things they're living with. And Esther says, I can't just sit here and think, I'm okay, they're on their own. Now, here's how this applies, I think. This, Esther, is so unlike many Christians who live in comfort, security. We have freedom to enjoy many forms of recreation and other pleasurable events. We live with the security and hope of eternal life after we're done with this world. We're saved. We got our ticket. We're going to be there. While many people right now around us are living lives that don't have these things. They don't have the physical worldly things. They don't have the spiritual riches that we have waiting for us. There is, folks, in our world, there is poverty. There is hunger. There is bad housing. The Bowers are going to be here tonight. A few of us, I was going to say, had the pleasure of spending 2 weeks with them. I don't know if it was a pleasure with our living conditions that we had. But that's the legitimate poorest country in the world. Wow, what a culture shock to see how people live. And it's normal, everyday life for them. There are people that live with bad housing conditions, yes. There are people that live with discrimination and depression and abuse and financial difficulties and unemployment. And on the spiritual side, there are many people around us that live with no hope for eternal life. Now, I'm going to use the pronoun we because I'm including myself here. And here we are in our comfort and pleasure and security, both in this physical life and for heaven. Are we like Esther and concerned about those that don't enjoy those things? Unfortunately, I think many, instead of serving God, they serve themselves. Looking for newer, bigger, better possessions, newer pleasures, more exciting recreation, that newer adrenaline rush. Not that possessions and recreations are wrong. God wants us to enjoy life to the fullest. Absolutely. They're not wrong. But God expects us to not just enjoy life to the fullest, but He also expects us to stay focused on what's coming. The problem is not the possessions and the pleasures. The problem for some is their focus of their efforts. Their efforts are focused on the wrong things. Attending and supporting a church occasionally does not make a person a follower of Christ. Here's what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. His thoughts on this. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, referring to us. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. A reference there to Judas Iscariot. Verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Acts chapter 12. Now, that is Christ's heart's desire. We're in the world, but not consumed by and focused on the world. We are in the world as he was in the world, focused on doing the will of the Father. Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. But Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But look at this now. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Jesus was interceding for us. The church is now interceding on behalf of Peter, even though they were safe, warm, happy, healthy in their homes. Peter opened his mouth, got himself into his own troubles. But here they were assembled together praying throughout the night. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause, Paul writes, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would, Paul's interceding on behalf of us, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Let me just stop right there. What is Paul praying for everyone? That they would understand the depths of God's love. Not just saying, oh, how I love Jesus. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? But to own that thought and to understand it and comprehend it and let it become something that moves you and drives your decisions throughout the day. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Another verse, Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Intercession. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I'll just throw this question out to you as I'm throwing it to myself. Let's ask ourselves, think about our average week. This past week, try to recall conversations that you've had. Try to recall conversations I've had about other people. I'm not saying gossip or prayer requests or whatever, just conversations about other people. How much time was spent in all those versus how much time I spent in conversation about other people with God? It says praying always with all prayer and supplication. With all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's what Paul is praying about. He's doing a lot of praying about other people. Not his want and wish list that he had for God, but praying for other people. That's intercessory prayer. James chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then it gives us an example. Elias from the Old Testament was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. An example of the effectual and fervent prayer and what it can accomplish. Someone that's in your life, they're bugging you, to put it mildly. They're more than bugging you. They're more than a thorn in your flesh. They're driving you crazy. They're hurting you. Or maybe they've hurt you in the past. Pray for them. What could God accomplish for that individual? If we're praying for that person that hurt me in the past or that hurt you in the past. Yes. Oh, yes. Pray that God makes them miserable. Yes! No! That's not what Paul is saying here. Praying that that person that hurt us in the past, effectual, fervently praying that they would know the love of God. If we did that, and when God answered that prayer, what would happen to that person? It would change their life. And not just change their life, it would change them. They would be a different person. Do you know how I know that? Because someone was praying that for me years ago. And at 19, I became a different person. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And those people that were praying for me, well, aside from my parents, okay, everyone else that was praying for me, they had their homes, they had their comfort, they had their financial security, they had their ticket to heaven. I was not even a blip on their radar, but they were praying for me. My parents, you know, they had to live with me, okay, and they had to deal with everything I brought home to them. But all these other people, they made it their business to pray for me. That's where we need to be. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, I'm just going to re-paraphrase as we go through this. If my people who say they're Christians would humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their own wicked ways, then will I hear them and I'll forgive their sin. Then I will heal their land. That sounds to me like changing people. We won't even need an election to do that. God will change them. That's even better. Now, folks, I mentioned the election. Okay, side note. It's coming. You need to vote. So important. So important. You need to vote. If you don't know how to vote, ask me and I'll tell you. I can't tell you from the pulpit because of separation of church and state. But when I'm down from here, you ask me, I'll tell you how to vote. But you need to vote. But here's the thing. If all the people that we want to be in office get elected, that's only good for 4 years anyway. Everyone else is going to be working to get their guy back in. No, we need God to change people's hearts. And here's the secret. And it's not a ballot. Ballots don't change hearts. They just change who's sitting in the chair in the office. God's word and intercessory prayer changes people's hearts.
Amen.
That's where we need to be investing much more effort. Let's continue on with this thought here. Let me explain the circumstances here in Esther. Persian law was such that once a law had been decreed, it could never be undone. So I explained that problem at the beginning. Unlike here in the United States, with our democratic style of government, we could just pass another law repealing the earlier one. Or repack the Supreme Court so they can strike down a previous ruling. That's the way it works here, but not so in the Persian Empire. The king granted permission to Mordecai to write letters just as he did with Haman. He can't reverse that other law because it was forever. You could never undo that in the Persian Empire. But he did allow them to write a new decree just as before. But this one allowed the Jews to take up arms and defend themselves. Something else to understand about the Persian Empire. Talk about Illinois being late to the game as far as concealed carry, okay? In the Persian Empire, nobody could have arms. You had to have permission from the king. And so far, because of Haman's decree of extermination, everyone was granted permission on that one set day to take up arms and kill all the Jews they could. But now what the king is doing is he's now granting the Jews on that same day to assemble themselves together as a group, something else you couldn't do in the Persian Empire. We can come together and have a protest and a parade. Okay, we don't need permission to do that. They did. He's giving them permission to come together as a group, armed, and he's giving them the same authority to kill anyone that tries to attack them. This was huge. He couldn't take away the old law, but he allowed another law to be crafted to give them a fighting chance, so to speak. Esther chapter 8, verse 11. Let's look at it. Wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together. That was huge. To stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So there you are. OK, I almost said someone's name. I'm not going to pick on anyone here this morning. There you are. And you don't like the Jews. And if you can kill one or two of them, you get everything that's in their house. Oh, and their house. And it's all yours. So you wake up that morning. This is your plan. You're going to go to that person's house before they wake up. You're going to take them out and everything's yours with the king's blessing. But now there's this new decree comes out, let's say the week before. It's actually about 9 months before that this second letter is written. But you find out, let's say a week before, you say, oh, well, I can't go to their house that morning. They're not going to be there. They're going to be in the center of the city with thousands of other Jews all banded together and armed. And here I am. Now, they didn't have guns. So I'm going to go at this mass of people with my garden rake. And if I'm not successful, then my wife is now homeless because they get everything. No, my wife now becomes their servant. I don't think I'm going to do that. Beautiful plan, really, that the king is allowing them to lay out here. In verse 9, it mentioned that, here's the problem. This second letter, they've got to get it out to everybody. Haman, Mordecai, they know about the letter. They drafted it. And now they've got to let everybody know that salvation is possible. But there they are in the palace, safe, warm, secure, provided for, entertained. They're fine no matter what. Very easy to just stay put. But they've got to proclaim this new message to everyone. It's imperative to save their lives. So in verse 9, this is so interesting, the parallels that are going to jump out here. It mentions that this letter was written in every known language. Kind of sounds like Bible translators, doesn't it? Getting the Bible into the language of every known language. And this message was sent out by mule, by camel, as quickly as they could take it. And it says it was taken to everyone in the province. They're serious about getting this message out, aren't they? Chapter 8, verse 14, it says, so the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. Hastened, it says, and pressed. The idea here between these, or by these two words is this. There is a total commitment to the king's command, a total commitment to the king's message to carry this message of hope and deliverance to those that were condemned. There was urgency about this. Esther and Mordecai didn't say, woo, we got permission. Well, it's been a rough few days, and it had been for Esther and Mordecai. Let's take a break. Let's take a vacation. We'll get to this. We got 9 months. They didn't do that. Is that done today, though? People in this world have no hope for deliverance. We have the message of hope. Do we have that same urgency? Do we have the same commitment that's presented for us here? The first decree of extermination, that's already gone out to this world, hasn't it? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, it tells us the penalty is death, eternal separation from God for all eternity. So, yeah, that first decree of extermination has already gone out to the world. Whether they realize it or not, it's in place. They're doomed. But there is another decree, a second decree, that's been issued by the King. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You're out here. You're doomed because of the first decree, because of our sin. There's a second one that's telling me, no, there's hope. There's a way out of this decree. John 3:16. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Romans 6:23, the rest of that, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the second decree, is eternal life. Salvation from the pronouncement from the first decree. That's the message. That's the second decree. We have that to get to everyone. What should we do? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And that's not just, amen, that's good preaching. By the way, when you say, amen, that's good preaching, that's a wrong use of the word amen. Amen means so be it. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. So be it. That's what God ended these final words with. So be it. So do it. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, God says, and He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. John 20, it says, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Acts 4 and verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Acts 22, it says, for thou shalt be His witness unto me of what thou hast seen and heard. 2 Timothy chapter 1, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. I wonder, sometimes is it on some level, to some degree, shame that keeps us from sharing the testimony of our Lord with people? Shame, perhaps, coupled with we're secure, we're safe, we got comfort, everything's fine, we're going to be in heaven. And we're not paying attention to why we're still here, which is to share the testimony of our Lord. This should be true with us, folks. We should be quick to get the good news of the gospel out to the world. Just as the Jews were condemned to death, so any person without Christ is condemned to death. Just think about the good news of the gospel. A person can be set free, liberated from sin. Death and hell would no longer be in their future. No person has to be enslaved by the sins of this world. No person in this world living right now needs to be held in the bondage of the addictions of this world. We all can be set free from emotional, mental, and physical enslavements. The good news of Christ sets us free from the bondage of sin. But this is not all. Christ can set us free from the enslavement of death. Folks, do you realize this? God never created us to die. Go back to the Garden of Eden. He never created us to die. We die because of sin. Therefore, when God delivers us from sin, He saves us from death. We're free. Delivered from death by faith in Christ. And this news needs to be carried to the world. Yes, and across the street. It's more than just throwing some missionary dollars out there for those people that do that sort of thing. We need to be doing that. You know what I think would be the saddest day in the world for Grace Baptist Church? I hope it never happens. Saddest day in the world is when a missionary comes to Taylorville to plant a church. Wouldn't that be sad? Because that's supposed to be our job. And we need to do it with urgency and commitment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, thank you for this look into Esther this morning. God, what we need right now is just to evaluate our own selves, our level of commitment to delivering this message. We have it. We've received it. We're safe. We're going to be in heaven. And so many people are not. God, help our hearts to feel what Esther felt as she, with urgency, perhaps even panic, worked to get this message out to everyone. God, I pray you would move our hearts towards the actions that would see that take place here in Taylorville, in our surrounding areas. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with